Well, good evening, everybody. Add my welcome to that of Lloyd already. It's good to see you all. As Lloyd said, we're carrying on in Nehemiah 6, so thank you to Mark as well for reading that for us. So before we delve into Nehemiah 6, should we just pray again and just ask God to be with us? Lord, we just thank you again for an open Bible. Lord, we thank you for the freedom that you give us to meet like this. Lord, to consider what it is that your word has to say to us. But Father, we would acknowledge that if what we hear over the next moments are simply the words of a man, Father, we've met here in vain. Lord, we just long that you would speak by your Spirit. Father, I pray that you would, even as it were, step over me and speak directly to each person here. Lord, we long that we would have an encounter with you here this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Okay, well, Nehemiah chapter 6 is the subject matter, and I've given the sermon tonight the title, Standing Against the Schemes of the Enemy. Standing Against the Schemes of the Enemy. So, Nehemiah, it's a great book. I've thoroughly enjoyed what we've gone through so far, looking at the predominantly so far, the building of the wall. I hope you found it helpful too, and I trust that we'll find chapter 6 helpful as well as we look at it together this evening. What we've seen so far is that inevitably the hard work and success of God's people will generate opposition and hatred, deceit, animosity. Sometimes this is in the form of blatant, obvious attacks like what we saw back in chapter 4, I think about 3 or 4 weeks ago. Back in chapter 4, there's no secret of the intentions of the opposition. In verse 8 of that chapter, we read, "And they plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion on it." But opposition doesn't always take that form. In fact, it's often other forms of opposition that are far more effective. Last week, we considered from chapter 5 how opposition can come from within. And tonight in chapter 6, we're faced with the same enemies as those encountered in chapter 4, but a very different approach. It's my prayer that as we look at the way Nehemiah responds throughout this chapter, that we may become more equipped to deal with the opposition that we face today. Now, in breaking convention, I've got 4 points this evening. Every time I've preached before, I've had 3 points. Granted, this is only my third time. But we are breaking new ground this evening. So 4 points I've got. And the first point I want to look at is from the first 4 verses of the chapter. The point is that Nehemiah was discerning in the face of lies and deceit. Now, after World War I, the map of Europe was redrawn. Several new countries were formed, and around 3 million Germans found themselves living in part of Czechoslovakia. Well, this caused a fair bit of resentment in Germany, and that was something that Hitler used to his advantage in his rise to power. Hitler was determined to unite all Germans into one nation. In September 1938, he turned his attention to those Germans in Czechoslovakia. There was a lot of unrest and concern throughout Europe that another war could be on the horizon. The then British Prime Minister, a chap called Neville Chamberlain, flew over to meet with Adolf Hitler to resolve the crisis. And after a few days, he returned to London to a hero's welcome. He was holding aloft a piece of paper containing an agreement that had been signed by himself and Adolf Hitler. And that agreement was reaffirming the desire of our two peoples never to go to war with one another again. Chamberlain went on to declare that peace for our time had been secured. Famous last words, as they say. Now, as we pick up the narrative in Nehemiah 6, Nehemiah is faced with a proposition. Sanballat, Tobiah, these people we met before in chapter 4, they send a servant to him with a message. And the message is, come and meet with us, let us meet together. Now, what's the problem? At first glance, it seems like a persuasive reason to leave the front line, albeit momentarily. These two characters who've caused all manner of hardship for Nehemiah and his people, they're offering a truce. They're basically saying, we've had enough of all this bad feeling between us. Let's put it behind us. Come on, let's meet. Come to Ono, come and meet with us. Let's spend a bit of time together. Now, it probably would have been music to the ears of the Jews, who were no doubt increasingly weary of all the opposition they were facing. After all, people can change, can't they? We believe that. And just because these men have caused hardship in the past, it doesn't mean they must be written off forever. Now, Nehemiah could have looked forward to a similar response to the one that Neville Chamberlain received. He could have been lured by the prospect of enjoying a bit of time off, spending a bit of time hanging out with Tobiah, Sanballat, and then returning to proclaim peace to a hero's welcome. But Nehemiah smells a rat. The valley of Ono, you see, was close to the borders of Samaria, not far from Philistia, the country of the Ashdodites. These were known associates of Sanballat. It would have taken a whole day for Nehemiah to travel there at a crucial time in the wall-building process. Nehemiah sees through their schemes, and he comes to the conclusion at the end of verse 2, but they intended to do me harm. In essence, Nehemiah says, oh no, to oh no. He sends a message back. We see it in verse 3. He says, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it to come to you? See, Nehemiah shows great discernment. On the surface, many would say he was being ignorant and stubborn. He'd probably have come in for great criticism today. But Nehemiah wasn't swayed. Even when they made 3 further attempts to persuade him, this messenger comes time and time again. It's a bit of a comical scenario, really. It reminds me of perhaps some interactions I have with my children. Dad, please, can I have an ice cream? No, you'll be having your dinner soon. So they'll give it a little bit of a break. Dad, please, can I have an ice cream? And so on. Now, the way that that illustration falls down is that I'm sure there have been times when I've been worn down and given in, and they've had an ice cream. However, Nehemiah wasn't to be worn down. He stuck by his conviction that the right thing to do was to stay and to carry on the work. You see, when things aren't absolutely crystal clear and there's no big stay clear sign, we need discernment. Proverbs 17, verse 24 says, the discerning sets his face towards wisdom. And we're told in Ephesians 6, verse 11, that we are to put on the armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. See, the devil is exceedingly deviant and clever, and we need to be on our guard. How was Nehemiah able to be so discerning? Well, you see, throughout the chapters that we've looked at so far, Nehemiah has been called in chapter 1. He's been strengthened and equipped in chapter 2. He's been encouraged and protected in chapter 4. And in chapter 5, we saw how Nehemiah was guided by God. And the time that he has spent with God has made him sensitive to God's guidance. God made Nehemiah aware that this was a scheme. So how do we apply that to us? What devious ways and tactics does the devil use to try and steer us off course, to prohibit the work of the gospel in your life and at the church here in Newtown? See, the blatant attacks are easily spotted, aren't they? That work colleague who's been flaunting himself or herself at you, trying to avert your gaze from your spouse. You saw that one, didn't you? It was too obvious. As a church, we recognize obvious attacks as well, don't we? when we hear of plans to curb our freedom, to preach the gospel, or to look at changes in legislation, such as the redefinition of marriage, we can spot such a blatant attack. And we know how to respond to an attack like that, don't we? As Nehemiah 4, verse 14 told us, in such circumstances, do not be afraid. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. But what about when it's not so obvious? What about the times when things look very reasonable on the surface? What about when we're tempted to put all of our energy into our jobs and our families, our social relationships and our community service, all of these good things, so that we have no time to dedicate to the work of God? What about when we as a church are tempted to water down the gospel message and make it more palatable to those around us? When we're encouraged to move with the times and stop applying a book that was written so long ago, so rigidly, to a modern society? See, the less obvious attacks, they come from the same place as the blatant ones. And ultimately, failure to spot them and respond in the right manner results in just as much damage to the gospel work, if not more. So like Nehemiah, we need to discern. Like Nehemiah, we need our relationship with God to be such that we are sensitive to God's guidance, so that we are ready to hear God speak to us. You see, the soul that is far from God will not be aware of his prompting. I'd ask, is that you this evening? Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 sums it up beautifully, doesn't it? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. You see, it's no coincidence that when we are looking to God, when we are spending time with him, as he did with Nehemiah, he will guide us. He will grant us the ability to discern. Okay, so we've seen that Nehemiah was discerning in the face of lies and deceit. The second point I want to look at, and that's from verses 5 to 9, is that Nehemiah prayed in the face of slander. So, having seen that their super subtle approach hasn't worked, Sanballat and co. step things up a little bit. So when their poor servant appears for the fifth time to Nehemiah, he's carrying an open letter in his hand. And the gist of what the letter says, and it's, I'm just summarizing verses 6 and 7, is that a rumor was going around suggesting that Nehemiah was building the wall with corrupt and dishonorable motives. It said that people think that he and the Jews plan to rebel, and they are building the wall so that Nehemiah can be set up as king. The suggestion is that when this news reaches the king, he's not going to be happy. So the suggestion to Nehemiah is, hey, so come down and meet us in Ono, and we can sort everything out. Don't worry about these rumors. Come and meet with us. So would Nehemiah be tempted through fear of his reputation being smeared? Well, having previously established that they intended to do him harm, Nehemiah is well placed to see through this latest attempt to lure him away. However, we can learn a great amount from Nehemiah's response to this development. Stan Evers, who has written a commentary on Nehemiah, he says, Nehemiah's priority when called to leave Jerusalem was to carry on working for God. His priority when his character was maligned was to pray to that same God. Verse 8 shows us the response that Nehemiah gave to the servant. It's quite emphatic. He doesn't really mince his words, Nehemiah. He calls it out for what it is. It's a load of codswallop. No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. You see, that God-given understanding that the enemies intended to do him harm is clearly of importance here, and it's repeated again to a certain degree in verse 9, where he says, for they all wanted to frighten us. But it's what comes at the end of verse 9 that is one of the most revealing things about Nehemiah, and indeed, the entire project. The NIV uses these three words, "but I prayed." You see, the enemy was longing for them to become discouraged. Nehemiah is very aware of his own weakness and the weakness of the people as a whole, but he's also aware of the immeasurable power and strength of his God. Verse 9 goes on to say, "For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done." See, Nehemiah knows they are weak. He knows that they are vulnerable to attack, that despite coming this far to the point where just the gates remain outstanding in the building of the wall, he knows that relying on their own ability and strength would not cut the mustard. Nehemiah knows that their strength is in God. So he utters this prayer, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Friends, what is your prayer life like? What is my prayer life like? What is our prayer life as a church like? The enemy longs for us to become discouraged, doesn't he? He longs for us to go it alone, to rely on our own strength. You see, if we are relying on our own intellect to respond to that colleague who puts forward an objection to the gospel message, or our own energy when looking to share Jesus Christ with the children and young people that we come across, or if we're relying on our own strength of integrity when looking to be a strong witness in the community, let me tell you, the enemy is delighted at that. If as a church we are putting our hope in the preaching ability of Tim Gill and Lloyd Pritchard, if we are hanging our hats on the friendliness and the warmth that undoubtedly exists here, let me tell you, the enemy is delighted at that. But God does not want that. He wants us to lift our gaze. Psalm 105, verse 4, tells us to seek the Lord and his strength, to seek his presence continually. While Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Friends, where is your trust? Your prayer life will be a pretty good reflection of where your trust is. Nehemiah's enemies were hoping they'd become discouraged and lose strength. But his enemies did not bargain on him bringing God into the equation. So we've seen that Nehemiah shows discernment. We've seen that he prayed. And thirdly, looking at verses 10 to 14, I want us to consider that Nehemiah stood firm in the face of intimidation. Now, the enemy doesn't just lie down and accept defeat. Wouldn't it be great if that were so? If we were to overcome the devil on one particular occasion and be confident that he wouldn't bother trying again. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? But that's not the case for us, and it wasn't the case for Nehemiah. See, his enemies crank up their efforts further again. Now, having brought God into the equation, the enemy seeks to put fear into the heart of Nehemiah and play on his trust in God. The latest tactic of the enemy is one that Satan has sought to use since the dawn of creation. And that's the tactic of bringing God's word into question. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, tells us to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing but are inwardly ravenous wolves. The first time this tactic was used was when the very first man and woman were in the Garden of Eden. You'll be aware of the account from Genesis where Adam and Eve are given freedom to eat from any tree in the entire garden, apart from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If they did, they would surely die. Now enter Satan in the guise of a serpent. And in Genesis 3, verse 2, we read these words. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now Eve explained that they were simply barred from the one tree. Lest they die, they could eat from any others, just the one. But when Satan calls that into question, Eve is tempted and she takes the fruit. We know the outcome and the fallout from those actions. Well, how is that linked to what we see here in Nehemiah chapter 6? Well, we're introduced to this man, Shemaiah, in verse 10. And he dresses himself up as a priest, and he declares that he has a prophecy from God. The prophecy is that men are on their way to kill Nehemiah at night. And the best thing for him to do is to run away with Shemaiah to the house of God, where they can shut the doors of the temple and be safe. So Shemaiah appeals to Nehemiah on the basis that he has been sent from God to warn him of danger coming and to provide a way of escape. It seems quite credible, doesn't it? God does speak through people. We believe that, don't we? Particularly, perhaps, in the days of Nehemiah, before the scripture was complete, God often spoke through prophets. Well, thankfully, Nehemiah knew his God, and he knew the commands of his God. You see, Nehemiah wasn't a priest, and he knew, therefore, that he had absolutely no right to enter the holy place. Numbers 3, verse 10 says this, "And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death." Now, God wouldn't tell Nehemiah to do something that went against his own very word. For Nehemiah, the command of God was of far greater importance than the word of a man, even a man who claimed the gift of prophecy. Nehemiah feared God above men. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles are facing tremendous opposition in their proclamation of the gospel. They're told strictly that they must not proclaim the name of Jesus, but they carry on. And in Acts 5, verse 29, we read these words, "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" So I would ask, are we easily intimidated? Are we easily influenced by the men and women around us? Does the devil have much of a job on his hands to cause us to question the truth of God's word? What does the Bible really say about marriage and sexuality? What does God really say about the role of women in church leadership? What does God really say that you shouldn't have a relationship with a non-believer? Surely a God of love simply wants you to be happy. My friends, the point is this. If we don't know our Bibles, if we are not immersed in the Word of God, we will be very susceptible to such lines of attack. Nehemiah was able to see right through this latest scheme. And verse 12 says, "And I understood that God had not sent him, but he," that Shemaiah, "had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him." May we know the word of God in such a way that we are similarly able to see through such schemes. Finally, I just want to consider from verses 15 to 19 how Nehemiah worked hard but gave the glory to God. Nehemiah worked hard but gave the glory to God. There are a couple of things that stand out in the final verses. One, perhaps, is one that we've seen in plenty of passages that we've looked at over recent months, and that is perhaps the sovereignty of God. See, throughout the passage, you've got all this going on towards Nehemiah. You've got all the opposition he faced back in chapter 4 and chapter 5. It's a huge undertaking that's going on here to build this wall amidst fierce opposition. And yet, verse 15 begins with these words, "So the wall was finished." That word, "so." When we read verses 1 to 14, and then we greet it with the word "so," we might naturally expect something like, "So the building of the wall was put on hold." But no, essentially what's happening here is we're being told that as a natural result of all the opposition and all the hardship and all the animosity and intimidation, as a result of all of that, the wall is finished. Of course it was finished. God had planned that the wall would be built. And he'd also planned that he'd use the wickedness of men to be part of that process. But I want to focus more on Nehemiah's heart and attitude. You see, throughout all of this, Nehemiah works jolly hard. He masterminds an incredible operation. He's not put off by the wiles of the enemy. He's absolute trust and confidence in his God. Nehemiah puts his hand to the plow and he carries on. And what is the result? Verse 15. "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. You see, not only is the wall finished, but this monumental task has been completed in 52 days. 52 days. My garden is currently being renovated, and it's not a massive job, but I'm pretty sure we've passed the 52-day mark already. Now, back in Nehemiah's day, they didn't have all the machinery and everything else that we've got access to today, and you'll see plenty of that around Newtown at the moment. All of this was hard, hard graft. We've seen some great sporting achievements in recent months. Against all odds, perhaps. If you're not really into your sport, I do apologize for the next minute or so. But we've seen Leicester City win the Premier League. We've seen the English rugby team beat Australia 3-0 in Australia. And of course, we've seen the Welsh football team get to the semi-finals of Euro 2016. Remarkable stuff. Now, if you look back at the interviews with players and managers, after each of those feats, there's talk of huge pride in what they've achieved, of teamwork, determination, all of the things that you'd expect, perhaps. Now, let's look back again at Nehemiah. What an accomplishment. 52 days, the wall is built. And if this was today, I'm sure the Jerusalem Telegraph would have been all over it. The chief engineering reporter would have been there for an interview with Nehemiah. So, Nehemiah, tell us about your wall. How have you achieved such a remarkable feat in such quick time and under such really tough circumstances? Well, we were certainly up against it, but I couldn't be prouder of what we've achieved. You see, these guys, they are awesome. I couldn't ask for a more smashing bunch of lads to work with. We have really shown what can be achieved through hard work and determination. You see, that might be what we'd expect Nehemiah to be saying, but it's not what we find. Throughout the project, Nehemiah has continually turned our eyes to where their strength is found. We saw it earlier on in verse 9 of this chapter, but we've seen it throughout. In chapter 2, verse 19, we read, "Then I replied to them, 'The God of heaven will make us prosper.' And now that the wall is built, who does Nehemiah attribute their success to?" Well, verse 16 tells us where. "And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." So, Nehemiah, tell us about your wall. How have you achieved this? God has done this. The concluding verses tell us that Tobiah still tries to cause trouble, and that shouldn't surprise us. The work of the gospel will always face opposition. But the point of great encouragement here, my friends, is that God is all-powerful. He is able to accomplish greater things than we can ever imagine, and he chooses to use his people to accomplish those great things. God wants to use us as instruments in his hands. He is looking for willing servants, for men, for women, for boys and girls who can be channels for his wonderful work of redemption. He's not looking for people who can help him out, who can initiate new programs and ideas. What we see through this book of Nehemiah is what is possible when a man sets his heart towards God. We saw a couple of weeks ago from when Wayne O'Leary was here of the awesome work that's going on in Romania on top of a rubbish dump. Many, many people putting their faith in Jesus Christ and having their lives transformed. Brothers and sisters, is such a work of God limited to Romania? Of course not. What about Vienna? Trehaverin? Mysorandir? What about Barnfields? What about Milford Road? Can God transform them? Of course. But we must get away from thinking that God needs our help. We must not think that a jazzy new logo is what is needed, or that making the church look a little bit more inviting, or singing some different songs, making things more accessible to outsiders, is what is needed. I'm sure all of these things will be of good use, but God is longing for a body of people who have their hearts turned towards him and their sleeves rolled up, ready to devote our lives to the cause of the gospel. Stan Evers, in his commentary, goes on to say this: the church today is still reaping the benefit of Nehemiah's faithfulness to the Lord. Will future generations praise God for our loyalty to him, or will they suffer the consequences of our compromise? Now, before I close, there's one more thing I just want to draw out. And if you've not paid attention to anything else I've said so far, I would just ask, prick your ears up just for a moment. See, we can learn a great amount from looking at the life of a man like Nehemiah. But if we fix our eyes on him, then quite frankly, we're missing the point. See, Nehemiah is a type, a shadow of someone far, far greater. And that person is Jesus Christ. See, the problem that Nehemiah faced was a wall that needed rebuilding. He persevered through all the opposition he faced to complete the task at hand. But friends, a far, far greater problem than that is our broken relationship as human beings with our Creator, God. You see, our sin separates us from him. And in order to rescue us from that situation, Jesus Christ went all the way to the cross of Calvary. Let me tell you, the opposition that Nehemiah faced was a pale reflection of what Jesus Christ faced. Satan knew what Jesus Christ had come to accomplish, and he was determined to do all he could to stop it. Even as Jesus Christ hung on that cross, he faced cries of, "If you are the Son of God, save yourself." In other words, give up the work. Come down. Like Nehemiah, Jesus Christ was not distracted from the task in hand. He wasn't going to be persuaded to take the easy road. Could he have come down? Friends, he is God. Of course he could have come down. But if he had, not one person in this room tonight could have been saved from eternal hell. See, in saying no to the easy road, Jesus paid the penalty for your sin. It's been dealt with. If only you will trust in him. Friends, Jesus offers you the arm of salvation tonight. And the question I will leave you with is, will you say yes to him? Amen.